The sermon scripture reading today is from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 through 23. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Am I on? Yes. Very much on now. Yes. Well, good morning. Welcome again to Redeemer. It is my privilege to be back with you. I've taken a brief time off. We had a house fire, if you haven't heard. It's been a few weeks recovering from that. And then a number of us just returned from a trip to Ecuador, a mission trip to Ecuador. So, before that time off, we were working through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we come back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the end of that chapter. So we'll be looking at the verses that Cindy just read for us. But let me pray again as we prepare to look at this God's word. Father, we need you. We pray throughout this service because we need you. And we come to you now in prayer because we need you. Unless you come and work through me, speak through me and work among us, we know that all this is in vain. So Father, please send us your Spirit. Give us receptive hearts to your word. Help us to truly listen with our hearts and to be changed by your gospel, by your truth. Be our help, we pray, our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was clearly both my siblings' fault, not mine. In my mind, growing up, it was almost always their fault, my younger brother and my older sister, not me. But I can remember times maybe driving in our nice station wagon, where my mom turns around to the back seat and yells at us, or maybe gently, I should say, you know my mom, right? Gently challenges us to stop fighting and bickering in the back seat. And I can still remember thinking, you're right, Mom. She needs to listen. He needs to listen. They're the problem. You know, why is it that when we are a part of a group that is confronted about something that we almost immediately see how everyone else needs to listen and to change? All right, we're good. It's not us. Clearly, they're the problem. As human beings, we have an astounding ability to be blind to our own faults, weaknesses, and sins. All right, an astounding ability to be blind to our own faults, weaknesses, and sins. And in 1 Corinthians, in this letter, Paul is writing to a young church that is seriously divided. So these people were brought together by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were brought together by grace and by love. But now, as Paul writes to them, they're living together with judgment and division, even hatred for one another, people in other groups looking down on one another. So these are people who have been given the spirit of unity, and Paul keeps saying to them, you're living in merely human ways. You're living as if you don't have the spirit. So these opening four chapters of this letter, Paul is taking different angles to address this core problem of division, of this lack of unity and love. And now we come to these verses. And I think this is what Paul is getting at when he says, let no one deceive himself. He's getting at this universal tendency to always think everyone else is the problem, not me. I'm one of the wise ones, right? That's what Paul's addressing here. So Paul's saying, don't be self-deluded. See yourself as part of the problem. See yourself truly. So in these verses, Paul is seeking to direct this immature church, these young believers, to the path out of self-delusion. And I think this is important for us too, because we too can tend to be self-deceived, self-deluded about who we truly are. So a few questions as we begin. How often are we self-deceived if we stop and think about it? How often do we refuse to listen to outside correction? How often do we just move forward knowing that our approach is right and our thinking on things is unbiased? We know what to do. And how often are we oblivious to the fact that we have blind spots? I know by very nature, if we have a blind spot, we don't know what that blind spot is, but that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, how often are we oblivious to the fact that we do have them? We all have blind spots. We need to see that it's very easy for us to live in self-delusion as well. We need to see that as we come to this text, and we're looking at Paul's path out of self-delusion. I think he counsels us here. He shows us the way to see ourselves more accurately and to depend more on God's grace as we see more of our brokenness and our neediness. So 2 points in this path out of self-delusion. Number one, Paul says, become a fool so that you may become truly wise. Become a fool so that you may become truly wise. That's one. 2, realize your inheritance so that you stop grasping for lesser things. So those are our 2 points. 1, become a fool so that you may become truly wise. Look at these verses again, just verses 18 through 20. This is what Paul says. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So we're talking about this path out of being self-deceived, of self-delusion. So to be self-deluded is to think that you are something that you're not. It's to be blind to your own need and weakness. The Corinthians thought they were wise. They thought they had all the answers. They didn't need to listen to Paul. They didn't need to hear about this unity, this call to unity. Paul says, don't be self-deceived. Become a fool so that then you may become wise. Now, I think we need to see here that these verses are not proof for the skeptic or those who are antagonistic to Christianity. So they say, see, Christians are anti-intellectual, right? The Bible even commands them to become fools. Like that's their proof text. No, that's not, we know that's not the point here, right? You get that, right? But we have to understand, what is Paul calling them to? What is Paul calling us to as followers of Christ? We need to understand the way Paul is using these words, wisdom and foolishness. He's using them throughout these opening chapters kind of in two distinct paradigms. And he moves between these two paradigms. Do we got a slide, Jake? Do we have a slide? I have one slide for this sermon. Look at that. You don't want to know how long it took me to get those arrows like that. And they're still not straight. But this is how Paul thinks of wisdom and foolishness. World's wisdom is God's foolishness. God's wisdom is the world's foolishness. So when Paul calls us to become foolish, we could say, let him become a fool. He's actually calling us to true wisdom that he may become wise. So you see all that? Okay, we can get rid of it. It's good. So wisdom according to the world is foolishness according to God. So this wisdom, worldly wisdom, is independent. It's self-created wisdom that neglects God. It leads to an inflated self-esteem, thinking we're something. It's people thinking they're smart, gifted, better than others because of something in them, because of their wisdom. It's highly competitive. It leads to arrogance and to a profound disunity and division in community. So Paul calls this wisdom foolishness. Worldly wisdom, in God's understanding, right? Worldly wisdom is actually foolishness. So we're flipping. We saw that slide, right? Foolishness according to the world is wisdom according to God. This is being dependent on others. It is recognizing weakness and need and lack of complete awareness and knowledge of all things. It leads to a humble, listening, receptive heart, receptive to grace. An ability to receive the benefits and blessings of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's foolishness to the world, but this is true wisdom, living with a neediness, recognizing our weakness. It's how we're able to receive grace. And through this foolishness, we're actually able to become wise. Wise in living and wise in relationships in community. So Paul says, let him become a fool. Go there first. Realize your need that you may walk in wisdom, that you may become wise. So let's slow down and think about what this will look like to become a fool in this way. Right, we've already emphasized listening and receiving. We'll pursue knowledge from other people. We'll pursue insight from other people. Help from other people. Help from God and his word, but help also from others around us in community. He or she who becomes a fool will be willing to hear how they may not be seeing things accurately. They don't live as if they have all the answers, as if they know it all, or that they know the best way forward all the time. It's receptive to input and to help and to insight. The fool here will recognize the blind spots and desperate need for more eyes on our lives, on our hearts, on our situation. The fool, as we said, will be receptive to grace, receptive to what Jesus has done, and will receive that grace. This is how we become a fool according to Paul here. And this is the way to true wisdom. And this isn't just in these verses. We can think of, if we remember the crisscross here, God's worldly foolishness is God's wisdom. We see this theme in Proverbs. What does it look like to pursue true wisdom? Proverbs 1:5, let the wise hear and increase in learning. And the one who understands obtain guidance. Or Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise one listens, is receptive to advice. So that's what Paul is calling the church to hear. And then he quotes these two Old Testament texts. He quotes Job 5:13 and Psalm 94:11, again establishing this point that worldly wisdom is God's foolishness, and God's wisdom is worldly foolishness. So I think we all get this, and you probably heard this type of thing before, right? This isn't all new. But the problem for me, at least, I can speak for myself, maybe you too, is that I know these things are true. And I still have a really, really hard time being confronted, a hard time of listening well, of responding how I should when I'm corrected or challenged. So I know it, but it's really, really hard to live it. I mean, just as a brief aside, I like to give my sermon, walk through it with my wife every week on Friday or Saturday. And you heard everything I just said, right? So I give this sermon to her. I walk through this with her so that I hear her insight. And yet, as she gives me insight or maybe corrects what I just said, there's a part of me that says, why are you correcting me? Why are you talking to me about these things? Why can't you just appreciate my insight here, right? How crazy is that? Do you know what I just said? And then I'm asking for insight. And when I get that insight, I'm like, ugh, I don't want that. Don't tell me to fix this, right? That's crazy. So we can know it. But does it touch our hearts? Are we able to live this way? What happens so often in our hearts is that pride can sneak in the craziest, craziest places. And we can be closed off to any insight, closed off to any correction, thinking, we're good. I got this. I think we need to think about this when Paul calls us to become a fool that we may become truly wise. I think this can sneak in all kinds of places. I think when we think of theology, and maybe in time and through study, we come to Reformed theology. Now, I think Reformed theology is beautiful. But we come to that through time and study, and we think it's the truth, but then we look down at everyone else who hasn't come to that same understanding. And we don't want to hear anyone disagree with what we have found. Or maybe we've come to a new understanding of spiritual gifts or anything else. And we come through experience, we get these things, and then we're right. And everyone, how could they not see this? Or maybe we have a good marriage, or maybe we've been able to be more disciplined in our lives and still new habits, and pride sneaks in and we look down on others and no one can challenge us anymore because through experience, through time, we've come to these things. Paul calls us to a different way, to a way of humility. There's a great illustration of this in the novel Lonesome Dove. It's a Western novel. It's two in the book, there's two old cowboys arguing back and forth about the merits of failure. So one cowboy named Augustus accuses his friend of being stubborn to admitting that he's ever wrong. He says this, "You're so sure you're right, it doesn't matter to you whether people talk to you at all. I'm glad I've been wrong enough to keep in practice." The other cowboy, Cal, responds, "Why would you want to keep in practice being wrong? I'd think it would be something you try to avoid." Augustus, "You can't avoid it. You've got to handle it. If you come face to face with your own mistakes once or twice in your life, it's bound to be extra painful. I face mine every day. That way they ain't usually much worse than a dry shave." Now what's going on here? Keep in the practice of being wrong? What does that mean? Of course, we don't intentionally do wrong things. But it's accepting the fact that every day we are wrong in some way. And I think this fits with Paul's counsel here. Keep in the practice of being wrong, not by pursuing wrong, but recognizing who we are, recognizing our weakness, recognizing our need, becoming a fool that we may become wise. So just think of this first point. If we embraced this, if we stepped into this, how would this affect your friendships? How would this affect your marriage? Being able to receive insight and correction from your spouse? How would this affect our community? If we were a people who were not defensive when corrected and challenged, but living receptive, even pursuing more insight into our lives. Let us become fools that we may become truly wise. We need to think about the last time that we admitted failure in a relationship, or the last time we confessed sin to our spouse. In what ways is it? Thank you. I needed that. Thank you. In what ways is it hard for you to hear a word of correction? How defensive do you get? I think that's what Paul's getting at here. What is the path out of self-delusion? Become a fool. Lower yourself that you may be exalted by God. Become a fool that you may become wise. In your weakness, realize there's strength in God. That's the first point. So secondly, as we look at these verses, and at first glance, when I say this, it's like, how is this connected? I think Paul is connecting these two things. The second point, how do we get out of self-delusion, is realize your inheritance so that you stop grasping for lesser things. These people were grasping onto leaders, right? That's what's going on here. Thinking they were wise, how? By grasping onto these leaders, and by their attachment to these different leaders in the church, they were kind of becoming more important. So they're jockeying for position in this small church by grasping on. This is my guy, right? This is my guy. I'm better than you because you have that guy and he's stupid, right? That's what's going on. Can we see this at all today? Think about it. Can we see, right? We don't have a bunch of leaders in the church and people saying, "Oh, Jim's my guy." That's stupid, right? But can we see this in the broader culture? Attaching ourselves to a cause or maybe a political figure, or a movement, or again, a theological doctrine, or a denomination, attaching ourselves to that person. And the reason we attach ourselves to this person is because we're with them and we're better with anyone who's not with him, with them. This mindset that we are in the right, clearly the right category, everyone else is in the wrong. Black and white, no nuance, right? I am 100% right, they are 100% wrong. This becomes a deep part of our identity because we're with this group. We don't say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. No, it's not that, but it's the same idea. Distinguishing ourselves by attaching ourselves to these other things, and we're grasping for lesser things. Paul says, you don't belong. You don't belong to these leaders. They belong to you, is what he says. They are servants. We come to chapter 4. They're stewards in the church. They're servants in the church. They belong to you. Don't attach yourselves to a leader. They're servants. And then Paul says, and this is crazy, how he gets here. He says, in fact, all things belong to you. Stop grasping at these things to jockey for position, to gain importance. Stop grasping. Realize that all things belong to you. So what is Paul saying? Why does his logic isn't at first easy to understand. Why does he go there? He's talking about our inheritance in Christ. It's through our connection to Jesus Christ. So as Christians, we're connected to Christ. We're in Christ, right? Paul says again and again, we're connected to Christ. So Paul is saying, because as a Christian, maybe through this path of foolishness to wisdom, from weakness to strength, as we come low and look to him for help, as we become Christians, we're attached to Christ. And everything that is Jesus Christ is ours. So that should affect us. That should change the way that we live. It should lead us out of self-delusion because we see now all things are ours. I'm no longer in this game competing to be on top, jockeying for position. All things, these teachers, right? He says, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, they are yours. They're given to the church, given to you in Christ. But not just these teachers. We have this great inheritance. Look at the list. The world, life, death, the present, the future, again, all are yours. Stop this game. You've already got it. This is your inheritance. Now the world, I think the way he's using the word world here is the world opposed to God's kingdom. And Paul says, the world is yours. You no longer have to worry. So if this was written to one of the Christians that Paul was praying for in North Korea, and he comes or she comes to these verses, the world is yours. She or he or she receives that and knows there's nothing outside of my God's hands. And through Jesus Christ, through my connection with Jesus Christ, the world is mine in the sense that nothing can touch me, that God first doesn't touch, right? That God doesn't control. The world is yours. Life and death are yours, the present and the future. This is your inheritance, Paul says. This should affect you. This should change you. This should lead you to live in a different way. At the beginning of this letter, he says, you have been enriched in every way in Jesus Christ. All things are yours. So how's that going to affect us as we live? How will that affect us? If you think about some of these things, death and life, the present and the future, one author calls these the tyrannies of our existence. The tyrannies of our existence. In Christ, they no longer threaten us. The Christian, he says, shares in the lordship of Christ, whereby creation and the church are restored into cooperative agencies for the well-being of humankind and for the glory of God in Christ, set within the providential dimension of the new order in Christ. We live under our God's care. Nothing can touch us. Or Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We possess all things in Christ through our union with Christ. So this affects us individually, affects our hearts, and it affects us relationally. Right? We don't go around name dropping. Yeah, I know this guy. And we can even do this in the church, right? Yeah, I've talked to Tim Keller. I haven't, but like he's a guy that it would be cool if I talked to him, and you'd think more of me if I talked to him, right? We don't go around name dropping, jockeying for position, showing off our gifts, our wisdom. What? No. All things are ours. We've received this inheritance. We no longer have this need to prove ourselves. We can live as fools, right? First part, we can live this way because we have all things. We don't have to impress anybody. We have all things in Christ. That's what Paul is getting at here. Then Paul says, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Right? Verse 23, you are Christ and Christ is God's. We have this deep connection with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, this deep connection with God. It's not saying Jesus is less than God. It's pointing to Jesus who became a man, who gave himself for us, who entered this place of humility, who went low so that he would be exalted. This Christ, who's submissive, yes. Not inferior, but submissive. And because he was submissive, all of these things are true. This is the gospel. He went low, that he might be exalted. So that now in him, as we go low, as we humble ourselves, as we become receptive to grace, we too can be exalted. This is the path, I believe, that Paul is pointing to, the path out of self-delusion. Becoming a fool that we may become wise. And recognizing this inheritance that we have through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. This will change us in our deepest hearts, and it will change our community if we receive this counsel. So let me close just a few points. Number one, I hope you see, I've tried to emphasize this, the value of being God's fool, as one author said. The value of being God's fool. And what does that mean? Proverbs 27, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So stop being so nice to one another, right? Is that the point? No, what is true love? What will true love look like in a marriage? Right, every time that Suzanne and I do marital counseling, I try to emphasize this. It's good if you have arguments in your marriage, right? We like to model that well in our marriage. It's good, right? You don't want a wife. Now, part of us does, but you don't want a wife who just says, yes, you're so smart, Jim. Yes, you're right. Yeah, no, you want confrontation. You want to sharpen one another. You want disagreement. That's a healthy marriage. In grace, right? In love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We need to see the value of being God's fool. And we need to step back and think, okay, when I'm confronted, or when I'm criticized, which happens sometimes in ministry, right? What is my response? I deeply know the feeling that when criticism comes, I know the thought, no way, this is true, right? The immediate, no way. Move on, right? That's a tendency. Well, what is this section of scripture? How does that change that immediate response? I think we need to say, slow down. We can say, shut up to ourselves. Like, slow down, be quiet, and listen. Receive it. Even if it comes to us not in the best way, receive it. And pray for the Holy Spirit to give us insight. Not the immediate response, I'm 100% right, be quiet, please, don't talk, no, not that. Holding our tongues, listening well, recognizing that we don't see things completely and perfectly, even our own hearts, even our own motives. So see the value of being God's fool in our relationships, in our marriages. Yeah, that this would be a place, that this would be a community where this can happen in grace. And the immediate response is, that's stupid. But okay, let me think about that. Let me pray. Let me consider. Is there something there that I'm just not seeing? I think that's what Paul is pointing to here. Number two, I think from this and connected to this, we need to see the value of diverse and intergenerational friendships. Now, we talk about this pretty frequently, but I think here, when Paul gives this list of all things are yours, life, death, present, future, this made me think of being in a place, sometimes in college. When I was in college, it was all 18 to 20-year-olds, and we all hang out together, and that's all. You party, you know, all that. Just that little group. But the value of being friends with maybe an old guy who's 45 or an even older guy who's 70. And as they live in this affected way, because of the inheritance that they have in Christ, they think about death differently than the 20-year-old, right? They think about death and life and the present and the future differently. But because they've received this inheritance from Christ, they're affected. And there's so much value in seeing that and relating in friendship to someone like that. We understand the inheritance better because we see it lived out before us in different experiences, maybe because of different age, different background, all those things. We see the value of that. And that's what God does in the church. He brings us all together. A healthy church will have this diversity of age and in many other ways. And we come together and we can learn from one another. We can see how the inheritance affects people and causes them to live in hope, to live differently. Then lastly, we'll close. I want to just address our church. We've been looking through 1 Corinthians. I know we've taken about a month off, but we come back to 1 Corinthians, and Paul's challenge here is unity. Paul's challenge is love. It's easiest for us to think at Redeemer, well, we're pretty good. There's no, at least that I'm aware of, no huge divisions, no great disunity. I don't think we hate each other. I think we're doing pretty good. It's easiest for us just to think that, but we come to this again, and we need to see the higher calling of community and the higher calling of love. What will this look like in a church body? If we truly embrace these things, how will our friendships change? How will our interactions change? We need to see that there must be a way forward for us in love and unity. And we need to hear the beautiful words of Jesus in Matthew 23. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then Jesus' brother James says this. God gives more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May God help us as individuals and as a church to move towards humility, to enter into this gospel way where we're able to move down into foolishness, according to Paul, to be receptive, to listen well. To be able to experience God's grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This, I believe, is Paul's counsel to the early church in Corinth and his counsel that continues to us today. This is the path out of self-delusion. This is the way of grace for us. May God help us to live in it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your beautiful promises. And even as we think about the way that this pastor, Paul, addressed the church and called them to foolishness in order to know true wisdom and called them to understand their inheritance in Christ, Father, we thank you for this counsel. And today we pray that we would be a people receptive to it. That with everything that has been said, that you would work in each of our hearts. We think of our marriages, we think of our friendships, we think of our other relationships. We pray that we would be true friends to one another in all of those contexts, that we may grow in your grace and grow in your love, that you would bless this church, that we would shine brightly for the glory of Christ in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
And sing.